population. By recognizing Israel as a so-called state, a war started. Now the Jews could expel the Palestinians out of their homes and replace them with the newly arrived Jewish immigrants. It meant that Israel has started a proxy war against Arafat. At the moment when Arafat needed foreign help more than ever, things did not go well. In Egypt, Gamal Abdel Nasser's advisor and deputy succeeded him, but he took a different path.
Let us agree that whatever happens between us, we should solve it together through, talks rather than going to war.
Egypt could retake the Sinai Desert after 20 years of Israeli occupation and then avoid conflict with Israel for the sake of establishing peace. But it wasn't the end of the story. American representatives enter Beirut to establish a ceasefire once again. The U.S. won Arafat's confidence and, more importantly, convinced him to take all Fatah forces out of Lebanon. In return, Arafat asked for the security of Palestinian refugee camps. In the end, the Falangists also reached their goal. After 7 years of war and bloodshed, their leader was to become the president of Lebanon. Fatah forces said farewell to Lebanon in several stages.
We must do all that we can to close the gap between Israel and the Arab states, and between Israelis and Palestinians. There can be no substitute for diplomacy. The time has come to put an end to Arab-Israeli conflict.
The Knesset is now debating a no-confidence motion against the government raised by six opposition parties.
Israel was under pressure to either accept the peace proposal or hand the cabinet to someone who could solve the issue through negotiations. On the other hand, when the massacre at Sabra and Shatila took place, Arafat found himself at a dead end, as if everything was over. Such words could still be heard. The words were rarely heard, even during the war. There was increasing pressure to declare Al-Quds as the capital of Israel.
The United States of America has an absolute right to place its embassy in a capital city, any capital city. Clearly, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel.
The Islamic Jihad dissuaded Israel from pursuing peace efforts by conducting two operations. A few days later, Arafat and Rabin were invited to an economic conference in Jordan. In his speech, Arafat asked the U.S. not to make any decisions that would hurt the peace process. But at the same time, another strange event unraveled in Malta.
So far, we have invested much in blood, much time, and much money. We invested in war. Today, and from here on, we are committed to invest in peace.
On Rabin's orders, the leader of the Islamic Jihad was assassinated.
Yasser Arafat was back in Gaza after the Middle East Economic Summit in Amman. It was the first time the PLO chairman has broken his silence on the killing. While condemning the gunning down of Shikaki, he refused to speculate on who might be responsible for the Islamic Jihad leader's death.
We are continuing investigation for this serious and this serious crime, and which we cannot accept at all.
However, in order to get results from the negotiations, Arafat had to give up some of his dreams. He abandons the goal of making all of Al-Quds the capital of Palestine and instead recognized the western half of the city as Israeli soil. On the other hand, Rabin wanted to keep Arafat away from Gaza and its Islamic movements, so he agreed to hand over the eastern half of Al-Quds to Arafat in the near future. Arafat was preparing to return to Al-Quds. He relocated his headquarters from Gaza to Ramallah, the closest city to Al-Quds. He is one step away from Al-Quds and is waiting for return. A week later, before the new round of negotiations began, Rabin showed up for a speech at a rally among his supporters. Rabin said things that could keep Arafat hopeful for the next round of talks. But at the end of that rally, the assailant was a 25-year-old Israeli student who was immediately arrested.
I am very sad and very shocked for this awful and terrible crime against one of the brave leaders of Israel and the peacemakers.
A few hours passed without any news about Rabin's condition. Arafat was more worried than anyone else.
Tonight at 11:10 p.m. as an outcome of murderous, criminal assassination attempt, the Prime Minister of Israel and the Minister of Defense, Mr. Yitzhak Rabin, passed away.
Arafat was clearly worried about the future of the path he had taken. Now, he was left alone with Rabin's hollow promises. It seemed there were other issues behind the friendship with Rabin.
According to what they had promised in the first year, $690 million. Now we are in November. Do you know how much we had received?
That's what I was going to ask you.
Less than 40.
Arafat was still waiting to leave Ramallah and get the permission to enter Al-Quds. The feudal meetings caused uproar among the people. Now, most of the demonstrations were against Arafat and not in his support. As time passes, the people lose hope. The lives of Palestinians after peace were not much different than what it was like before.
We should get our freedom, we should get our identity, we should get our passport, we should get our country. We are not in animal zoo. They are crazy. They want just peace.
70% of Palestinians were still unemployed. The figure was the worst, yet the only thing that Palestinians could do was to work as day laborers for the Israelis. Of course, if they can get past the Israeli checkpoints.
He received a day around 120 Israeli shekels. But the same unskilled workers who is Israelis, he cannot accept to work the same job, but not less 400 to 500 shekels.
Israeli forces had not left the areas under the governance of Arafat's administration and had even increased their patrols. They had access to water and electricity for only a few hours a day because of the frequent blackouts and disruptions. People did not feel that Arafat would care about the liberation of Palestine and improvement of their lives. Because of all these issues, there weren't many people who weren't interested in the opening ceremony of the Gaza airport in the presence of Bill Clinton.
I would like to welcome President Clinton and Mrs. Clinton. It's an honor to have you here, and I would like to give you the honor to cut the ribbon to announce the inauguration and the opening of Gaza International Airport.
Arafat did not have much time to restore hope to the Palestinian people. 2 years had already passed from the promised five-year deadline. During that period, Israel has changed three administrations, from Shimon Peres, who was Yitzhak Rabin's closest friend, to Benjamin Netanyahu, who was the greatest opponent of the peace process, and now Ehud Barak, Rabin's Minister of Military Affairs. But the negotiations remained unsuccessful, and Arafat got nothing but hackneyed promises. But while Arafat had failed to reach the least of his goals, a group in Lebanon was materializing his dreams. The Lebanese Hezbollah movement that was formed in the early 80s with the goal of fighting Israel had now become a force to be reckoned with and had made Israel retreat during this period. Finally, on May 20th, 2000, they forced Israel to withdraw from Lebanon after 20 years of occupation and liberated occupied Lebanese territories. Now, Israel also needed a final deal with Arafat. Clinton was spending his last days in the White House and wanted to leave a final legacy. So he sought to assure everyone the story was going to have a happy ending. The negotiations were held behind closed doors.
After 14 days of intensive negotiations between Israelis and Palestinians, I have concluded with regret that they will not be able to reach an agreement at this time.
Chairman Arafat, I think, he will be going back to his Palestinian people also explaining all the things that happened.
But the Palestinians who were present in the meetings had a different opinion.
Israel wanted to continue its occupation of some of Palestinian territories.
That the Israelis and Americans did not listen to Arafat's requests and instead asked him to hand over Palestine to Israel and recognize Al-Quds as Israel's capital in return for a $30 million bribe and threatened him that if he disagreed, he'll have to face his past nightmare. On his way back home from the U.S., Arafat was wondering what he achieved with peace and if the path was even worth it. Arafat was no longer the man he was a few days ago. After 7 years, he took up arms. And when people heard about that, they gave him a hero's welcome. Ariel Sharon entered the Al-Aqsa Mosque along with 600 Israeli troops and closed the doors of the mosque to all Palestinians. And 3,000 forces were also stationed throughout Al-Quds, and martial law was imposed on all Palestinian neighborhoods. Arafat did not want to lose the opportunity again, so immediately re-established the Fatah military organization. It was going to step up cooperation with the movements in Gaza. Palestine witnessed the most intense conflict of its history. The situation was deteriorating by the moment. With the start of the Second Intifada, many Israelis decided to leave Israel. And Israel was not in a good economic situation. Investors were more willing than others to flee. Sharon tried to stop the flames of the Intifada. Leaders of the Hamas movement were assassinated one after the other. Sharon even went further. The Israeli tanks were only a few meters away from Arafat's office, and his administration's other buildings were occupied. But Sharon's efforts were futile. Arafat lived under house arrest for 2 years, but this time around, he did not lay down his arms. His goal was to keep the Intifada alive, and on the other side, Israel was worried that assassinating Arafat would fan the flames of the Intifada. So it was forced to back off so it could take out Arafat in a way no one would notice. After several months, Arafat got severely ill. It took him a while to get permission to go to Paris for treatment. Arafat never saw November 11th, 2004. Maybe the question on Arafat's mind at the end of his life was, what would have happened if no one had ever said farewell to their arms?
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is Muslim Lady from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Umabiha Mukhtar. And our guest today is Sister Salma Khalfan, an Islamic researcher who is going to enlighten us about hijab according to the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei. Salamu alaykum and welcome, Sister Salma.
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me over.
Thank you so much for coming. The first question is, what is our leader's view on hijab in the Islamic culture? And can you please explain more about that?
Inshallah. Ayatollah Khamenei says that hijab is very consistent with the fitrat of a human being, like the human nature, the human inclination of a woman. Hijab is a value that is consistent with this, fitrat. It goes along with the fitrat. The fitrat accepts it.
Yeah.
Just like how, the fitrat wants Godhead, wants to worship Allah. That's how such law is abiding by the fitrat. A woman wants to be modest and chaste. So wearing immodest and unnecessary mixing of men and women go against this tendency. Women in actuality don't like to be, doing this kind of thing. They sometimes get, influenced by people around themselves. So they get into that immoral tendency, But otherwise, it's completely according to the natural inclination of a woman. So in order to harmonize a couple's life, Allah, the Exalted, has specified a natural procedure, that is the procedure of nikah, to be recited. And, such gatherings, such mixing of a man and woman can be made halal, and they can have a proper life together, a family life. And this is through observing modesty. The prerequisite is through observing modesty. So Ayatollah Khamenei goes further on to say that God has divided responsibilities between wives and husbands. God Almighty has specified some rights for men and some other rights for women. For instance, the rules of women's hijab are stricter than those of men's hijab.
Yeah.
Like Allah says in the Holy Quran that كُلِّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظْنَا وَكُلِّ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفُظُنَ فُرُوجِهِنَّ. That means, first of all, lower your eyes for the men and then for the woman. Now, this is a kind of hijab for men, to lower his eyes. But there's a stricter rule for the women, that is to observe the modest dress also. Men are not given this. Why is it? Ayatollah Khamenei explains that is because of the delicate nature of woman and her characteristics, her charm, her ability to attract people. She is considered the embodiment of beauty.
Yeah.
If you go and see, she is the manifestation of the Jamal of Allah.
True.
So to prevent our society from being plunged into corruption and turmoil, this hijab has been made like a law, an Islamic law, like in the Sharia. So we should keep the women in hijab. So men are not given this kind of duty to, observe the modest dress. They are given other duties, like, for example, to manage the family, to be the breadwinner. They have other challenges to face. But a woman, alhamdulillah, is because of her natural characteristics and the divine view of how worldly affairs should be managed. That's what Ayatollah Khamenei says.
That's very interesting. I think because of how the world has kind of zoomed on, hijab being oppressive, and, we kind of look at that only as, something very difficult to do, while men have their own difficulties. So thank you very much. We're just going to take a quick break and we will pick up shortly from this.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back. This is Muslim Lady, and we have been discussing with Sister Khalfan about what our leaders' view on hijab is in the Islamic culture. And Sister Salma, you have mentioned that it is consistent with the fitrah of a person, and God has divided responsibilities between a man and a woman, and this is some embodiment of purity. So can you please expand on that?
Yes, it is also an embodiment of beauty that a woman has, the sifat-e-jamal that she has of she is a manifestation of, that is the beauty attribute in her is manifested more in everywhere. Her charm, her physical beauty. Now, this physical beauty should not be misused. Beauty is something that not should be misused and discarded just like that.
Yeah.
Beauty even is of great importance. Physical beauty even is of great importance. And this is what Ayatollah Khamenei says here. The importance of beauty in Islam is not a small thing for people to use and discard or simply admire the outer you know, form of the beauty. It's so important, even the outer form of beauty. And he continues, Islam has attached a lot of importance to beauty. Attraction to beauty and love of beauty is a human nature in everyone. Of course, this may be a little different from the issue of fashion, because fashion is more specific.
Yeah.
You know, so like as far as wearing cosmetics and, you know, beautiful clothes. It's more specific in different cultures, different people. And then he says that young people especially love beauty and want to look beautiful. We've frequently heard that God is beautiful and loves beauty. That is, in Allah, jamilun wa yuhibbul jamal. That is, Allah is beautiful and he loves beauty. And there are many traditions about the importance of paying attention to our appearance. The book of Nikah explains in details couples should take care of their appearance. You know, some people think that, for instance, you know, a man has to be normal. He can even shave his head. Ayatollah Khamenei says, no, this is not the case. Young men are also advised to keep their hair a bit long, you know, in the Islamic Sharia.
So it shouldn't be like only women are supposed to just show and look beautiful all the time. Men should also be grooming themselves. But then all of this has to be like in harmony, in a pure setting.
In modesty, for the right reasons. And you know, beauty in a woman is not disregarded. That's what Ayatollah Khamenei wants to say. That not that we want to cover the beauty to just get rid of the beauty. Beauty is of great importance.
Yes, yes.
And that's why this beauty should be preserved for some people only. And he mentions that according to a tradition, according to a hadith, beautiful hair is among the divine virtues and you should appreciate it. Similarly, according to another tradition, when the Holy Prophet wanted to, you know, visit his friends, he used to look at the bowl of water and that reflected his face, and he used to make himself, you know, neat and clean and tidy and go and visit his friend or, you know, like accept some visitors. So this is an important issue in Islam.
Yeah,
it's not something to be disregarded that, okay, women are beautiful, hide their beauty. Mm-hmm. We give even importance to tidiness, beauty and everything, but it should be channeled in the right way.
Very true. That's very interesting, like the way you've brought that up, that at times we just look at beauty in itself, but there's many aspects to it. When we're looking at beauty, we're also looking at how we want to be presentable, how we want to, you know, show our cleanliness. And that should also be seen from the outside. If a woman wants to cover her beauty, it doesn't mean that inside she's so filthy or she doesn't care of her hair or her body and she's smelling. It should be, you know,
a balance.
A balance, right? Yes, very true.
And also the fact that woman inside also is very beautiful, if you go and see. The way she thinks, the way she acts, the way she's emotional and soft-hearted. All these are virtues in a woman to raise a child.
Very true.
So, you know, it's a very good thing that she should cover herself and also be modest inside.
Yeah.
And the haya should be observed. The modesty and chastity should be observed.
Very true. So we're just going to pause briefly and we'll resume in a moment. Okay, welcome back. This is Muslim Lady, and we have been discussing with Sister Salma Khalfan about, you know, the leader's view on hijab. And Sister Salma has been mentioning some very interesting points, you know, kind of bringing the balance between showing your beauty and being clean and pure at the same time, and that we don't have to cover our beauty just to get rid of it. There is a higher purpose to it, yes?
That's right. And then lastly, Ayatollah Khamenei says in this regard that, however, when beauty turns into a means of promoting fitna and corruption, fitna is a kind of a trial, you know, and it's a kind of temptation,
yeah,
you know, that comes about due to exposure of beauty in the wrong places. So, however, when beauty turns into a means of promoting the temptation or, you know, like a test,
yes,
a trial, then it becomes bad and harmful. Here, Ayatollah Khamenei means that when it is exposed, in the wrong places. Yeah. Okay? And the harmful effects will be passed on to the future generations also. Because it is through this exposure of beauty in the wrong places, the wrong, you know, platforms, that women are, you know, taken advantage of.
Yeah.
And when they're taken advantage of, they lose their modesty and chastity. And when that happens, then, of course, there's so many things to speak about. Illicit relationships, and then a child out of wedlock, and so many other things that ruin generations.
Yeah.
And that's how all this arises. And because of that point of hijab.
I think sometimes what women feel is that we're doing this just for the men. Why do we have to cover ourselves just because men don't have that capability or that strength to, you know, control themselves? Like, why are we doing this for men? Why is it our fault that they can't control themselves? I feel like that's where they're mistaken.
Yeah, because, you know, Allah says also in praying time
you
observe hijab. Is there any men at that time? Maybe they're just mahram around. The people who are, you know, you can interact lawfully with without your hijab. But still Allah says, that real self of you, I want to see you chaste and modest. How Allah respects a woman, imagine. Yeah,
there is something more like wisdom behind this hijab, other than just, you know, covering yourself so that men don't fall into traps. Yeah. It's also something very beautiful where you know that you're a woman who is a source of beauty. Now you want to cover yourself just so that your
real image comes out.
Yeah, your real image.
Your personality comes out, right?
Exactly, yes.
And that's what Ayatollah Khamenei reiterates this so many times, you know. And he's so concerned about the women of Iran and the women of the world.
Yeah.
In fact, when he talks about, inshallah, we will talk further on about different kinds of places where people are influenced and what he says about it. And how he's humbly enough to say that, you know, I don't regard these people as bad. Some of them are very good, even in the West. He admits that.
True.
Why? Because he knows that it's just the lawgiver that is making a mistake here, not the people. So in this way, we are trying to preserve the generations to give rise to a pure generation. And that pure generation is actually, Allah wants these pure generation to be leaders. And Ayatollah Khamenei also wants the pure generation of youth to be leaders. They are the future, you know, leaders of the nation.
Yeah.
They're not limited. He regards women as so high, not bound by hijab, rather free.
True.
Yeah, feeling free out of the shackles of, you know, those kind of, you know, carnal desires of people, the onlookers who, you know, spoil their image, the true image of a woman.
Yeah, I think in the West especially, it's kind of portrayed as in such a way that, you know, women are supposed to be, you know, they're so confined if women are so oppressed if they're covered or if they're, you know, wearing clothing, while they say that they're a country of freedom, when women choose to express their own ideas or their own faith, they don't accept that. Because why? They feel this hijab is a threat. They feel this hijab is kind of a blockage to them, you know, reaching a society which is full of filth. Because right now, the way they're controlling the youth is through this. Controlling the youth by, you know, all this indecency. And so that they're so... Yeah, so I think what the Western ideologies and what they are trying to portray is that they are a free country. While in reality, if they really had true freedom, they wouldn't be, you know, stopping the women from choosing
exactly
to wear the hijab.
Yeah.
Because hijab is supposed to be a choice. If a woman decides she wants to cover herself, then and they say that they are a free country, then they should let the woman decide to wear the hijab.
Definitely.
So I think what you've said is very important. And I think what Ayatollah Khamenei has also said sheds a lot of light to the problems that are going on in this world, especially regarding hijab. So thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening. You have just listened to Hijab by Sister Salma Khalfan, and we hope to see her in the next episode.
Inshallah.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana lillahi rabbil alameen. Dear listeners to the young IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum, peace and blessings be upon you. We are together with the program Bridge. It's my pleasure to be with you and spending some time with you. And at the very beginning, I would just like to ask you to remember me and all of the brothers and sisters who work behind the scenes to get these programs going in your pure prayers that, inshallah, you beseech to Allah in your solitude. We are talking about the du'as and supplications of the beautiful Sahifa Sajjadiyah, and we got to the very final part where Imam says, Ij'al, O Allah, make and assign and place every sensation, body part, everything that we have in this dunya and we have partial control over. You have given us ikhtiyar, you have given us liberty in order to make them or use them in the path of your satisfaction and pleasure to the extent fi mujibat thawabik hatta la tafutana hasanatun nastahiq biha jazaa'ak, so that lest the good deed slip by us through which we might deserve thy repayment. O Allah, do not let us miss on any good chance of performing or doing or obtaining any action that will cause your reward, that will cause your satisfaction, meaning that we become very accurate on making sure that we are not missing every single opportunity that we have in our lives for the cause of good, for the cause of your satisfaction and eternal reward. Let's take a break and come back.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Rabbana. All right. Dear brothers and sisters, again, we are together with the program Bridge. And on the very final sentence of this dua, Imam says, get everything that we have taken from our heart to the eyes, to the ears, to the tongues, everything that we have to get us to be in the path of incumbent of your reward. And to the extent that حتی لا تفوتنا حسنتون نستحق بها جزائك, it doesn't lest the good deed slip by us through which we might deserve the repayment, ولا تبقى أو تبقى لنا سيئة نستوجب بها إقابك. We become like those businessmen, those successful businessmen. Have you seen them? They're working constantly, whether it's the stock market or anything else, in any sort of trading. They're so wise. They're so expert. The successful ones, they do not miss any single opportunity in terms of making benefit out of it. They're waiting for it. They're like sitting down, looking for their prey in terms of making financial benefit. And they have to be like that. You have to be looking for the opportunities that you can gain and obtain the eternal reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the fruit of His satisfaction, which is the fruit of His obedience. And at the same time, Imam asks, on the other hand, وَلَا تَبْقَى, so do not let us to remain in any moment or remain any state that causes your wrath, meaning that fill our lives with the light of being on the right path. That's what it means. That's how it should be. Oh Allah, grant us the tawfiq to become amongst those who are the benefactors. The Holy Prophet says, "Inna asra al khayr thawaban al bir." The deed or the reward that gets to you the fastest is benefaction. You do good to others. That is the fastest of actions to gain reward. Let's take a break, come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
All right, we were talking about the hadith of the Holy Prophet. What is the fastest action that will gain the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so quickly, and you see the results of it so quickly in your lives? It's al-bir, doing benefactions to the others. If you're feeling down, if you're feeling that you're helpless in life, you have been stranded, you're in a dead end, start helping out others. That will heal your feeling to better. If you're thinking that you're stuck in some sort of depression and something is bothering you like crazy, help out others. And Imam says, and the Holy Prophet says in the continuation, وَإِنَّ أَسْرَ الشَّرِّ إِقَابًا الْبَاغِي, and the fastest punishment that will get to you is the abusement or the abuse of the rights of others. You break someone's heart. You oppress someone that is inferior to you. You, God forbid, take away the money of someone who is voiceless. You oppress an orphan. Do not wait for it. It'll get you so quickly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not give you a moment of relief. And then the Holy Prophet says in the continuation that a benefactor has 10 signs. He doesn't like except for Allah. Doesn't like anyone except for Allah. He be friends with someone for the cause of Allah. I picked that friend of mine because I thought that person is so God-fearing. He is loved by Allah and he loves Allah in his life. And the same thing applies to the limits and boundaries of animosity. I dislike that person, or I stay away from that person, or I dissociate myself from that certain individual just because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes it this way. And then these are the signs of a benefactor in the words of the Holy Prophet, in the teachings of the Holy Prophet. The third one is that he makes decision to be a companion of someone for the sake of God. And for the sake of God, he separates from other people. So every single thing that he do is for the cause of Allah. For the cause of Allah, he becomes angry. For the cause of Allah, he becomes pleased. For the cause of Allah, he works. And for the searching of Allah, he spends the rest of his life. And because of Allah, he expresses humbleness. He is humble to others and does not have attitude, condescending attitudes to others. He has modesty and haya. And for the cause of Allah, he does benefaction. These are the 10 signs the Holy Prophet says for a true benefactor, that inshallah we ask to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be one of them. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on RIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Hidden Files.
Well, there's a distinct and qualitative difference between one breaking a law for one's own individual self-interest or violating it in the interests of a class or a people whose oppression is expressed either directly are indirectly through that particular law. Well, the former might be called a criminal, though in many instances he is a victim. But the latter, as a reformist or revolutionary, is interested in universal social change. Captured, he or she is a political prisoner. Well, this is an excerpt from writings by former political prisoner, black revolutionary activist and professor, Dr. Angela Davis. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Well, you heard the definition of who is a political prisoner, according to this philosopher and activist. But the United States denies ever having any political prisoners. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals who've been incarcerated in the U.S. over the decades who would say otherwise. Now, some of them have now died in prison. Some have been released, and others are still incarcerated after being in prison for more than 4 decades. Well, many of these individuals were involved in revolutionary movements in the 1960s, at the time most of the activists were teenagers or in their 20s. Imagine that. Now, they say that they were fighting against settler colonialism and oppression. Now, these individuals are elderly in their 60s, 70s, and even 80s. They have endured many decades in prison and have spent much of their time even in solitary confinement. Many of them are ill, and lawyers have petitioned for them to be released on the basis of compassion. However, the U.S. is still adamant about keeping them behind bars. Why?
Why American authorities felt that the Black Panthers were such a threat, and the reason why the U.S. destroyed this group and many other black nationalist groups. What exactly were they demanding? They wanted freedom and the power to determine the destiny of black and oppressed communities. The group believed that self-determination was key to ending their oppression, and they wanted to control the institutions in their communities. The Black Panthers were also seeking full employment for African Americans and other people of color. Due to the fact that black communities had been exploited for hundreds of years, the group wanted an end to the theft by the capitalist system of black people. They believed that the U.S. government was racist and prevented black Americans from excelling. They demanded what was promised to them after slavery, and that was 40 acres of land and 2 mules, or the financial equivalent of it. The Black Panthers wanted decent housing for black people and other minorities, housing which was fit to live in. And the group was also demanding that decent education be provided to black Americans. They wanted what they called true history to be taught, which meant exposing the true nature of American imperialism, as well as teaching the reality of how black Americans had been exploited and how they contributed to society. The Black Panthers were looking at many aspects of life, including health, and they wanted free health care for all black and oppressed people. And they wanted preventive medicine to be practiced in oppressed communities. One of the first demands of the Black Panthers was an end to police brutality and the murder of black people and other oppressed people inside the United States. The Black Panthers were very aware of the connection between their own oppression and the oppression of others. Thus, they wanted an end to all wars of aggression by the United States. They said the goal of these wars was to expand domination and the oppression of people around the world. The organizations wanted the freedom for all black and oppressed people being held in all U.S. prisons. The Panthers felt that to begin with, their incarceration was due to the racist and oppressive system. And they also believed that any trials held for alleged crimes should be done so in front of a jury of peers. To sum it up, what the Black Panthers wanted for their people and others were land, bread, housing, education, clothing, justice, peace, and people's community control of modern technology. Had these demands been met, it would have ensured the liberation, independence, and advancement of the black community in the United States. However, the imperialist capitalist system is not designed to liberate the oppressed, but to gain the ultimate benefit from their oppression.
Well, I would like to welcome a former U.S. political prisoner to Hidden Files, who was incarcerated for 49 years.
Jalil Montarem, former member of the Black Panthers Party, which he joined at 16, and founding member of the Jericho Movement for Political Prisoners. He was incarcerated at age 19, and he was freed at age 69. He spent almost 15 years in prison. He was released in October of 2020. Jalil Montarem established the first revolutionary newspaper from prison and continues to be active. He started from inside prison, a national campaign to recognize political prisoners. He also started a UN petition against the U.S. having political prisoners.
Well, thank you for joining us here at Hidden Files, Mr. Montarem. How do you define a political prisoner?
How do we create these categories and define who they are as a result of their resistance of being dissenters to a system of white supremacy and capitalist imperialism? For us, our comrades are freedom fighters, right? They identify them as being terrorists. Why are they terrorists? Because they're opposing the ideals and the practices of white supremacy and capitalist imperialism. Right? They are trying to alleviate our oppression, right, by any means necessary, as our hearts, Malik Shabazz, has instructed us, by any means necessary. And so, therefore, they criminalize us, right, and bring us to criminal court in order to charge us what they call criminal offenses, right, on their books, right, in order to protect their interests, protect the state, right? And so this is the reason why they don't want to identify us as political prisoners, because they criminalize our movement. They criminalize our people. They criminalize our movement, right? We've been engaging in war against black people since 1619, right, if you really want to understand it, all right? when they had the black codes. They had Jim Crow, right? And they have now they have mass incarceration, right? The school to prison pipeline, right? It's all criminalizing our lives, right? Our efforts to be actually totally free and emancipated, right, of people. And so that is the reason why they criminalize us, don't want to give us recognition, right, and understanding that there is divisions in this country, right, as a result of white supremacy, capitalist imperialism, past and race divisions in this country, and that there are people grappling with this idea that at some point in time, we have to free ourselves from a system that has been oppressing us for the last 400 years.
Well, from your experience, do you think that political prisoners are treated differently than the average prisoner?
We find that political prisoners are naturally distinguished from the regular general prison population. And the reason why is because they're educated. They're educated and they understand the nature of their relationship to the state. And therefore, they try to remove those individuals from the population because they do not want the general population to be educated and understand what is their relationship to the state in regards to being an antagonistic relationship they have with the state, based upon, particularly based upon race and class. And so for me, naturally, being an organizer in prison, I haven't been organized outside prison, been organized inside prison. I often was targeted by prison officials to be put in solitary confinement and or have other types of harassments and being deprived of certain privileges that most prisoners get. They would deprive me of that. But the only thing that did make me stronger, made me fight harder. That's all.
Well, do you think that it has been proven to the international community that political prisoners exist in the U.S., though Washington denies it?
Excellent question. You are absolutely correct. The United States does not recognize the fact that they do have political prisoners. When I first put in my, I'll give you an example. When I first submitted my campaign, U.S. Petition campaign to the United Nations, this was back in the late 1970s, early 1980s, I had the opportunity to have a question asked of then UN ambassador to the United Nations by a guy named by the name of Andrew Young, the first black UN ambassador to the United Nations under the presidency of Jimmy Carter. And the question I had asked him by a journalist who was, when he was in Paris having a press conference, was, does political prisoners exist in the United States? And Andrew Young answered in the affirmative, positively, said perhaps thousands. You can Google New York Times, Andrew Young, political prisoners, and all those articles will come up. He was vilified in the press, vilified by the elite for having made that truthful statement and passed 1,000 political prisoners in the United States. And he was called to the carpet in the White House and told them to shut that down. Why do they do that? They do that because they don't want the world to know that there is dissent in the United States, right? They project themselves as being the moral of humanitarian leader of the world, and that is a false. That's a falsehood, right? They are the greatest harbinger of and progeny of violence in the world. Not my words; those are the words of Dr. Martin Luther King prior to his being assassinated. He said the United States is the greatest progenitor of violence in the world, and we understand that. We know that.
Well, do you see a connection between the oppression of black Americans and the oppression of people worldwide?
One of the things I told the community, international community, that their freedom depends mostly on our freedom, right, black people's freedom in the United States, right? I informed them specifically that when we are free, you will be free, right? Mm-hmm. Why is that? Because we are in the bastion of white supremacy, you see? And so for us, If this empire, what we call the United States, which is in fact is an empire, right? Well, an octopus, right? You can see the tentacles all over the world, right? Where they're sucking the blood and sucking the resources and sucking the labor from various, particularly mostly people of color countries around the world, right? Now, those who engage in struggles for national liberation and independence, to end colonialism, neocolonialism, oftentimes they'll cut off the tentacles, right, of the octopus. Right? They freeing themselves. But what happens? The tentacles grow back. Right? At a period of time, the tentacles grow back, like what happened in Chile and Salvador Allende, right? Mm-hmm. As an example, when Pinochet took over after they freed themselves. And the same thing happened in various other parts of the world. Why is that? Because the head has not been dealt with. The head of the octopus. Right? We are in the head of the octopus. Okay? So therefore, as long as the head octopus maintains itself, right, then they continue to create the conditions for which they can reassert themselves in those struggles, in those moves that were successful at some point in time. All right, so for us, it is imperative that the world know, that the international community, progressive international community, understands that what they're dealing with around the world is white supremacy, capitalist imperialism, but we're in the bastion. We're in the heart of it, right? We're in the belly of the beast. And therefore, our struggle, ultimately,